We turn in God's Word tonight to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8. Our last sermon from Genesis was on September 30 of last year, which means that it's been over 4 months since we have been in Genesis. And so we pick up the thread of what's happening here in chapter 6 of Genesis. God announced to Noah that he was going to send a flood. And the cause for that flood was the great wickedness of man in the earth. And in chapter 7, we have the flood actually sent, which destroys all living flesh from the earth. And then in chapter 8, we have Noah and his family in the ark as God assuages the waters and dries the earth, so that Noah and his family again can come home to an earth that has been renewed. Our text tonight is the last three verses of Genesis 8, but we will read all of the chapter. Genesis 8, beginning at verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth a dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the 1st month, the 1st day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the 2nd month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And now our text, which we will read twice tonight. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. This is God's holy word, inspired and infallible. May he bless it to our hearts. Our text is those last three verses And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, how is one supposed to respond to the flood? How is one supposed to respond to such a powerful word of God's curse that all living things on the face of the earth are consumed and dead? How is one supposed to respond to the flood? And how is one supposed to respond to deliverance from that flood? To deliverance from the curse of God, by which all things perished, so that you and your family are kept safe and delivered and given a promise of eternal life and glory. How is one supposed to respond to the flood and to deliverance from the curse of God in the flood? That was the question that Noah faced in our text. The flood is now finished. After a year plus of the waters prevailing upon the face of the earth, and after slowly being dried up and assuaged, Noah and his family have now exited the ark, and it's time for a response. And that's the question that you and I face tonight as well. Because although we have not been in an ark, and although we have not faced the worldwide flood, we know about that flood, and we know what that flood represents in the curse of God upon sin. How are we as the church to respond to the awful word of God's curse against sin that so thoroughly consumes sinners that they suffer eternally in hell? How are we to respond to that? And how are we to respond to God's deliverance of us from that curse? Now we are here in church and have heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We've heard that gospel in the songs that we've sung this evening. And now it's time for us to respond. How shall we respond to deliverance from God's curse? And the answer is by resting. By resting in God. That's what Noah did. The very first thing he did when he came out of the ark was rest in Jehovah God. The very first thing that we are called to do, being delivered from our sin and bondage and death, is to rest. We rest through worship, as Noah did too, building an altar and making sacrifices. But we rest. Noah, in response to the flood and his deliverance from that curse, rested. And so also do we. And that's the theme then of the sermon tonight, Noah rests. In the first place, what? In the second place, why? And in the third place, how? Noah rests. What, why, and how? Maybe as that question was being asked, what is the proper response to deliverance from the flood? Some were casting their eyes down at Genesis 8, verse 20, and anticipating a different answer than rest. What was Noah's response to the flood? Well, he made an altar. And Noah made sacrifices. That was his response to the flood. Where do you get rest from? And that's the first question that we have to face then tonight in explaining this text, to see that the main point of the text is rest. That's not apparent on first reading, but that is the main thought of the text, that Noah rests. It's not apparent that that's the main meaning of this text, because nowhere in the text is the word rest used, or at least nowhere is the word rest used obviously. There are actually two places in the text that the word is used. But we know that the main concept, the main meaning of this text is resting in the first place, because in verse 21, when the Lord smelled a sweet savor of the sacrifices of the clean animals on the altar, literally God smelled a savor of rest. The word that the King James repeatedly throughout Scripture translates sweet savor means savor of rest. The idea is that savor was pleasant and even relaxing. The savor was a savor of rest. And so we know that the meaning of this passage is rest in that sweet savor that God smelled. The second evidence that the main meaning of this passage is rest is the name of the man who responds to God's deliverance. And the name of the man is Noah. And as we were taught back in Genesis 5, verse 29, the name Noah means rest. When Lamech, Noah's father, named Noah, he said, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." There, Lamech explains the meaning of the name he's giving to his son Noah to mean rest from this work and toil and labor. So we know that the main meaning of this passage also is rest. In the third place, we know that the main concept here is rest from the prophecy that Lamech made in Genesis 5, verse 29. "This same shall comfort us," or give us rest, "concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And now when we find Noah coming off of the ark and making a sacrifice, and hear God say to his own heart, that is to God's own heart, say in his own counsel, I will not anymore curse the ground. We know that that prophecy of Genesis 5:29 is being fulfilled in the rest that God had promised his people. The main concept here is rest. And then there's a fourth reason. We might know this, although this is not a very strong reason, but it is an interesting one. And the fourth reason has to do with the day of the week that Noah and his family left the ark. Now, theoretically, it's conceivable that we could determine exactly the day of the week that Noah left the ark. And it's conceivable because we are given such precise detail about the actual day that they left. It was the 601st year of Noah's life, the second month, the 27th day of the month. That's when the earth was dried, and that's when God spake unto Noah, saying, "Go forth of the ark." And that's when Noah built the altar and made these sacrifices to God. Now, if we could figure out where all of those days fell exactly on the Hebrew calendar, and we have other data in Scripture, other years, that teach us exactly how long after Noah his sons lived and how long their sons lived, theoretically it might be possible to work back and figure out exactly the day of the week on which Noah left the ark. Now, that project is too big for me. I can't follow all of the calendar changes that were made throughout the years, so that I cannot calculate it on my own. But we are told by men who have attempted to calculate it that this day that Noah left the ark was the seventh day of the week. It was Saturday, which is the Old Testament Sabbath day, the Old Testament day of rest. Now, we list that last because that's the weakest. It may involve some speculation whether it was actually Saturday that Noah left the ark. But if so, it's another confirmation that the main theme of this passage is rest. Whether that last reason holds any water or not, certainly the first three do. The main meaning of this passage is rest. Noah's response to being delivered from the curse of God was to rest. And so that raises the question for us, what does it mean that Noah rested? What is rest? What is that idea of rest? Well, we are told in the text that Noah's rest was communion and fellowship with Jehovah God. That was his response to the flood. He communed with God. He walked with God. That's our rest too. When God gives to us rest, what that means is he gives to us communion and fellowship with him. Look what we're doing right now. This is the day of rest, the Lord's day, the New Testament Sabbath day. And how are we spending this day? In communion and in fellowship with Jehovah God, coming together with his people in his house to hear his word and to sing his praises and call upon his name. Our rest, the heart of our rest, the essence of our rest, is covenant, communion, and fellowship with God. And so it was for Noah. Now the text shows that Noah rested with God by communing with him when it says that Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. That's right away in verse 20. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. And the idea of the altar was a place where Jehovah and his people could meet together. Now, there were other symbols in the Old Testament of that covenant fellowship and communion. There was the symbol of the tabernacle and the temple, those houses, those dwelling places where God was pleased to live with his people. But the idea of the altar also is the place where Jehovah and his people would meet for fellowship. We know that that's the idea of the altar from a couple of Psalms. Psalm 43, verse 4, where David says, "Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." When David says in Psalm 43, verse 4, that he will go unto the altar of God, he explains that as meaning, I will go unto God himself, who is my exceeding joy. Going to the altar of God is going to God. And then Psalm 84, verses 1 through 4, David expresses here his longing in verse 2, and even fainting for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. And then David takes note that even the sparrows find a house with God, a nest for herself, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. The birds can make nests in the altars of God. They have a home there with God, and I want to be with God at his altar. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, he says in verse 4. They will be still praising thee. The idea there is that having a nest in God's altar is having fellowship with God and being where God is. The idea of the altar is a place where Jehovah God and his people would meet in covenant fellowship. And in the Old Testament, that would strike the people's senses. They would see that. That would be one of the first things they saw. In fact, one of the main things they saw when they came to the temple. In Solomon's day, the altar was a huge piece of furniture. It wasn't anything like this communion table down here. It wasn't anything as small as that communion table is, although the meaning of that communion table is huge. The physical dimensions are small. The altar of God in Solomon's temple was over 16 feet high. That altar would dwarf us. That altar was more than 50 feet long and then 50 feet wide again. A huge, huge altar. So that as the people of God came to the courts of God, and most of the people would not be allowed into the temple of God itself, they would see it there. The priests and the Levites would go into the temple of God. But what most of the people saw when they came to the temple of God was that huge altar. That's where they came to fellowship with God. That's the idea of the altar. And this is the first time in all of Scripture, in Genesis 8, verse 20, where an altar is referred to, the first mention of an altar. Noah rested after the flood and after his deliverance by fellowshipping and communing with Jehovah God. How blessed that must have been. God was with them all through the days of the flood. He was with them for that year and 10 days in the ark. But how blessed that must have been for Noah and his family to come out of the ark. And now instead of being able to see just a sliver of sky through the window that was in the ark, to be able to see the whole canopy of the sky overhead. And instead of being able to see only water for miles and miles during the flood, now being able to see all of the land dried up. And being able to come together as a family around this altar of God and fellowship with God and commune with Him who had delivered them from the flood. What a joyful day. And how joyful that communion, that is our rest, is for us as well. We come into the house of the Lord and see the whole canopy of the gospel of His grace spreading over us. And see laid out before us miles and miles in every direction the good things of salvation that He has prepared for us in Jesus Christ. And we fellowship with Him and rest in Him. The heart and the essence of that rest then is communion and fellowship with God. But then there's a second thing we can say about that rest that Noah had and the rest that we have. And that rest is peace and quietness of heart. That's what that word rest can literally refer to, a sweet savor. That word sweet, a savor of rest, or the word Noah itself, which is made of the very same letters that the word sweet is in Hebrew, meaning rest. The idea there is quietness. The idea there is peace. The idea is freedom from all turmoil. When there's war, there's turmoil. When there's conflict between God and man, there's the roiling billows of the flood that sweep over the face of the earth, that rip up the trees and the plants as the fountains of the great deep are broken up and the windows of heaven are opened. The great wrath of God that chokes the life out of all of the living creatures upon the earth. That's what there is when there's warfare with God, and conflict with God. But God has delivered Noah and his family from all of that curse so that there's no turmoil, no conflict, no trembling heart with terror before Jehovah. But the calm, the quiet, of a believing heart that fears Jehovah in faith, that loves Him and sees what He has done for me, a sinner, in saving me. There's that quietness and calm that refers to the experience of the child of God who rests with Jehovah. And we have that experience as we come to the house of God in communion as well, in fellowship with Him as He declares His gospel to us, as He proclaims Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, as He declares the righteousness that we have in Him and the good that Jehovah wills for us in all salvation, in heaven itself. And our hearts are filled with calm, filled with quiet and bliss and peace with this great God. There's no turmoil. There's no terror as we meet with Him, for we meet with Him covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that was Noah's rest, communion with God, and peace and quietness of heart in this fellowship with Jehovah. And that raises the question then, why? Why could Noah rest? Why could he have this peace of heart and peace of mind? Why could he have this communion and fellowship with God? In order to understand the answer to that question, we have to understand the relationship of the ideas in the text before us. In the text, we have, first of all, Noah building an altar, taking every clean beast and of every clean fowl, offering burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelling a sweet savor. That comes first in the text. Noah offering. What comes next in the text is the Lord smelling that sweet savor and then saying in his heart, I will no longer curse the ground for man's sake, for that the imaginations of his thoughts are evil from his youth. Neither will I smite any more every living thing as I have done. But while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and summer and winter and cold and heat shall not cease. Day and night shall not cease. So first we have Noah resting, worshiping, building the altar. Then we have God declaring something. And it looks like God's declaration is in response to Noah's rest. So that the order is Noah first rests, God responds to that with a declaration of his purpose not to curse the earth anymore. That's not the proper way to understand the order in the text. That's the way it's arranged as far as the actual physical location of the verses go. But as far as the meaning goes, it's exactly reversed. As far as the meaning goes, God first decreed and purposed in himself that he would lift the curse from the earth, that he would deliver the earth from the curse and deliver his people from the curse. And that determination of God to deliver the earth from the curse is the reason why Noah could rest. And we know that that has to be the order of things. In the first place, because this isn't the first time that God has revealed his purpose, his determination to deliver the earth from the curse. Long before the flood came, in fact, 600 years before the flood came, God revealed his purpose not to curse the earth, or revealed his purpose to deliver the earth from the curse. God did that when Noah was born. In Genesis 5, verse 28, we read, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Now, how is it that Lamech knew to name his son Rest, to name his son Noah? This wasn't just a good guess on Lamech's part. God had revealed it to Lamech. That's the only explanation. God had told Lamech, through this son of yours, I will, or in the lifetime of this son of yours, I will bring rest to the earth. I will deliver the earth from the curse. So that Lamech's naming of Noah was a prophecy of what was going to happen. God had already revealed then his purpose to deliver the earth from the curse. And thus, after the flood is finished, Noah is able to rest. In the second place, we know that as far as the meaning of these ideas is concerned, the order is reversed from what's physically written in the text. From the New Testament way that God promises rest to his people. In the New Testament, God promises rest on the basis of what God himself has done and decreed for his people. So that in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, our Lord Jesus Christ promises, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Where does the rest of God's people come from in Matthew 11? Why, it comes from the determination of God in Christ to deliver His people from the curse. That's what gives us rest as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And so that's also the way it must work in Genesis 8 as well, that the reason Noah could rest is because God had determined in Himself to deliver the earth from the curse. And so we look at that idea of God delivering the earth from the curse. God says in verse 21, "The Lord said in His heart, 'I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.'" We find there the Lord saying something in His heart. And literally that is, God said to His heart. He spoke to His own heart. The Word of God takes us here into the very Trinity itself to hear Jehovah God speaking in Himself to His own heart of His determination that cannot be changed and cannot be overthrown. And the determination that God makes, the purpose that God has, is, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. I will not curse the ground anymore." Well, what was the curse of the ground that God had made to this point? This curse that God had made was His word against man and His word against the earth over which man was king. That's the idea of the curse. It is a word against. And that may not strike us as so bad, just a word against. It may be that two friends joking together speak a word against each other and they're joking together. That's not so bad. Or it may be that there's even an enemy who speaks a word against us, slandering us perhaps. And that hurts. That's not right. But does that really rise to the level of God's curse? Simply a word against? But now imagine someone with power over another, whether that be a parent in the home, or whether that be an earthly judge or a magistrate or king on this earth. Imagine that person with power over another who speaks a word against that one. And now there is destruction of that one. If someone curses by speaking a word against, if the king, for example, curses a certain subject in his realm, then that subject in his realm will die, because there will be a sentence executed against him. The king has cursed you. He's spoken against you. And now you must be executed. The curse of God is far, far more powerful a word against than even that powerful earthly ruler. When Jehovah God speaks a word against someone, He condemns that person, consigns that person to hell, to destruction. That's the curse. Jehovah's word against man and Jehovah's word against the earth. And the evidence of that curse of God was the thorns and the thistles that grew in the ground. In Genesis 3, God said to the man, "The ground is cursed for your sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. In the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat thy bread, until thou dost return to the ground from whence thou wast taken." It's almost as if the earth itself is reaching up her arms in these thorns and thistles to tear the flesh of man, to entangle man as he tries to eat his bread and harvest his crop. The thorns and the thistles, as the arms of the earth try to entangle a man and bring him back down to the dust from whence he was taken. The curse of God is seen even in the creation itself. The curse of God ultimately is death then. Death for man who fights against God. Death for man who is the enemy of God and disobeys God. That's the curse. And now God says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. This does not mean that God's purpose was to make it easier for man to eat bread on this earth. It doesn't mean before the flood, more thorns were brought forth. Now after the flood, fewer thorns are brought forth. Before the flood, it was harder for you to eat your bread. After the flood, it will be easier for you to make a living. The curse is still upon the earth, so that man still must sweat, and in the sweat of that brow eat his bread. He still must labor, and labor long and hard to make a living. God is not abrogating in any way or rolling back in any way that curse of thorns and thistles in the ground. And second, this does not mean, certainly does not mean, that God will relax his curse upon men, upon wicked men. That God from now on after the flood will live in a common grace with men, or have a common grace in his heart for men. There are so many who go wrong in these passages, not only the end of chapter 8, but also in chapter 9, with regard to the meaning of the lifting of the curse. They say it means that now God has favor for every human being without exception. And God is going to show that favor by making it easier for man to live in this earth, by sending rain and sunshine upon man's crop so that they bring forth a good harvest for him and he can eat and drink and be merry. And that's a grace of God, you know. That's a common grace of God, a favor he has in his heart towards all mankind. That's not the meaning here. The curse of Jehovah God still rests upon the wicked. In fact, it's in their house. Proverbs 3, verse 33, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, so that with every bit of rain, Jehovah God speaks a word against that man. And with every bit of sunshine that he gives to the reprobate, God speaks a word of curse against that man. With every mouthful of good food and tasty food that that man eats, God speaks a word of curse against him. Every time he puts on a new article of clothing, God curses that man and speaks against him through that article of clothing. Everything that reprobate man has in this earth is the curse of God upon him. No, God is not here saying that he will abrogate the curse against wicked men. What is God saying then here? In the first place, when God says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, he means, I will not again destroy the whole earth with a flood. The earth is going to remain, verse 22, for a time. I will not again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. That first part of God's statement has to be read in the light of the second part of God's statement. There will be no more worldwide deluge, no more worldwide flood to choke out the life of everything living, as God did here in the flood. And the evidence that there will be no more worldwide flood is God's declaration that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. When we feel the cold of winter's embrace, and then before long see the temperatures shift and gradually climb and become warm. The planting season is upon us. And then the growing season in the summer. And then the harvest again. Whenever we see that cycle of the seasons happen, we recognize in it the testimony of God that the earth will remain until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Not forever, but until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will no longer be a worldwide flood. And every time the sun rises in the morning and sets at night, so that there's day and night, there's a testimony that God will not destroy all of the earth with a flood again. That's the first thing God means. I will not send another worldwide flood. But the second thing that God means by this is that it is His purpose in His own heart to abrogate that curse from the earth someday entirely. That's what He says. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. There will be a place where that curse shall forever remain, and that place is hell. All of the ungodly reprobate forever in hell shall suffer that curse. There will be no abrogation of that curse for them, just as there is no abrogation of it now. But the heavens and the earth will be new, will be renewed, and will be free from any curse of God whatsoever. In the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes, He will make all things new. There will be no more thorn and thistle reaching up its arms from the ground to entangle men, to make their life hard, to pull us into the dust. There will be no more sweat on the brow of man as he labors in his calling in the new heavens and the new earth, whatever that calling may be. There will be work there. There will be labor there to the glory of God, but it won't make us sweaty. That is, it won't make us weary. It won't make us distressed. It won't put pressure on us and make us anxious for the future. The work that we do in the new heavens and the new earth will be entirely free of this curse. God is declaring here when He says, I will no more curse the ground anymore. He is saying, a day is coming. A day is coming when all things shall be made new. And how does that day come about? How does this promise of God become fulfilled? Not by man's work, not by man's projects. God refers to that in the text when He says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God is there identifying the spiritual character of man as being thoroughly evil in himself. Or as we would say in a Reformed church, totally depraved. The imagination of his heart, that means his thoughts, all his thoughts, that internal life of a man. His thoughts are evil from his youth. Man cannot, by his genius, cannot through his imagination, cannot by his strenuous labor, produce this heaven and earth where there is no more curse. He cannot do it because man in himself is totally depraved. What man deserves every day is another flood. What he deserves every moment is another flood. The curse of God to rain down on him. And that's what we deserve by nature. And here again, so many go wrong and say that there is some grand purpose with reprobate man in the earth. That God is accomplishing great things in the earth through the reprobate and wants to accomplish those great things and has a good purpose for those great things in the culture and civilization of man throughout the world. The Word of God here will have none of that. The way that this good thing comes to pass of the curse being lifted, God's people being delivered from it, is not through the projects of man's civilization and culture. That's man pursues all of that entirely in wickedness. The imaginations of his heart are only evil from his youth. So how does this great project come to pass then? It comes to pass through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Noah built an altar and took the clean animals, the clean fowl, and sacrificed them for burnt offerings. That is, they were types and shadows and pictures of the offering being scorched by the fire of God's wrath, by His curse against sin. And they were types and symbols of that offering being scorched and burned by fire as a substitute for God's people. As far as Noah's human nature goes, Noah should have climbed on that altar and been burned in God's wrath. Or Noah should have stayed off the ark and been choked to death by the waters of the flood. Noah deserved the curse as far as he goes in himself, just as all of us by our sins deserve destruction. But God provided a substitute, the clean animals and the clean fowl who were scorched by that fire in the place of Noah and his family, as pictures of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who on the cross was burned up by the wrath of God against our sins and our place, who endured that fire of God's wrath and that flood and the billows of God's anger that we might live. It was through the cross that this curse is lifted from the people of God, that we're delivered from it. The Lord indicates that when He smells that smoke going up from the altar of those clean animals, and they were sweet to Him. It was a savor of rest to Him. By that, Jehovah God declaring to us, the reason you may have rest, the reason you may fellowship with Me today, is because of your Savior, your burnt offering, My Lamb, whom I gave in your place. So that your response to the curse and your deliverance from it is rest with Me in Jesus Christ. And so Noah rested. How did Noah rest? He rested by worship. He rested by worship. That was the manner in which he went about his rest. The manner of his rest was not to walk off the ark, find a rock, sit down on it, prop his feet up on a log, and engage in inactivity. That's not the rest. But the rest that Noah enjoyed with God through Jesus Christ was the rest of worship. He built an altar. He took the clean animals and the clean fowl. He sacrificed them to God in praise of the covenant-keeping God who had brought him through the curse, brought him through the flood, and given him communion with God. And so it is for us who have been delivered through the blood of Jesus Christ. We rest by worshiping Jehovah God, not at an altar anymore. As Hebrews 13 verse 10 says, our altar is no longer that physical altar that we have to build up and offer animals on, but we have an altar that those Old Testament priests have no right to eat at, because our altar is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all of those types, so that our meeting place with Jehovah God now is by faith in the congregation of the righteous with our Savior. We worship Jehovah. And Noah worshiped Jehovah as Jehovah commanded. That's evident in the text too, or at least implied in the text, by the fact that Noah took clean animals. How did Noah know which animals were clean? There was no law given from Mount Sinai yet, indicating that these animals you may eat and these animals you may not eat. But that revelation of God had been given. Noah knew which animals were clean, so that God revealed this to him in an incident that's not recorded in the Scriptures, but he knew what the clean animals were and worshiped God then according as God had commanded. And that's our worship as well. As we come together in church, not to do whatever we want here, and not to try to find something that stirs our emotions for a while or that pleases our human nature as men and women and young people and children, but as we come together into the house of God to worship Him as He has required in His gospel and in the singing of His songs and in prayer to Him and the sacraments and the giving of our offerings. So for you and for me, beloved, what is the response that one must have to the flood? What is the response that one must have to deliverance? What is the response we may have? It's the response of rest, communion with God in worship, because God's purpose of redeeming His church from the curse has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the rest that Thou hast given us through our Savior. We thank Thee for Thy determination in Thine own heart to deliver us from the curse and to give us this rest. And we pray that we may now worship Thee in gratitude and love for Thee for what Thou hast done. Hear our prayer, Father. Forgive our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalter number 55. Number 55. At the end of stanza 1, we confess, "By quiet streams He leads me and makes me safely rest." The three stanzas, all three of 55. make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. Amen.